And the outline, as you see, the title there, Living Out a Life of Faith. I'll probably finish it up here tonight. But though we didn't read through the whole chapter, I think many of us know the story. Eventually, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den and God delivers him. But I think the key to this whole chapter is at the end of verse 23. If you notice the last, it's five words, really six words there at the end of chapter, or verse 23, I'm sorry. He said, because he believed in his God. And really, that was not just, now we know the context there is why he was delivered from the mouths of the lions. And so the context there is that. But I think really that testifies to really this whole chapter and really to the whole life of Daniel from his time as an early teen. We have the record there in the book of Daniel all the way to this time. He's probably in his 80s now. And that's what he did. He lived a life of faith and trusting in his God. And so that's really where I get the title, Living Out a Life of Faith. His testimony impacted people. Some responded well. And as we'll see, King Darius, really, if he didn't become a Christian, he was pretty close or a believer in the true and living God. And others responded with anger and malice and hatred. And we have that record here as well. And so as we look at this part of Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 6, I want to look at his life of faith. And so three ways that you, this morning, as a Christian, can live out your faith in God. And so we'll just really get to point one and part of point two here this morning. And point one we've really looked at before, but I do want to reiterate because I think it was about a month ago when we were looking at Daniel 6 the first time. And so number one under this is live out your faith with integrity in the workplace or integrity for the Lord. You want to live with integrity. Remember, Daniel was not so much a preaching prophet. He was a statesman who was given prophetic understanding or truth of a prophetic nature. And so that's what we have written in the book of Daniel. As I said, he was in his 80s. He's working for the Persian government. And understand, at this time, the Persian government was just as being established over Babylon because the Persians had conquered Babylon. And so that realm or area of Babylon was now occupied by the Persians. They had now taken, Cyrus was the king of Persia, but he had taken Darius the Mede, and that's where we have here in Daniel 6, Darius. He was really under the authority of Cyrus the king, though he was over all this former area of Babylon, a large area, and so he's called the king because he had all that authority, though he was technically under the realm of Cyrus himself. But so just that's sort of the setting in the background. So under that thought of live out your faith, number one, the testimony of God's follower. As I said, a quick review. Remember, Darius came in, and so he set up 120 men over the realm of Babylon. Okay, and then over those 120 men, he had three men, and they're called presidents in our chapter here. And so those three were over those 120, maybe divided up north, south, east, or whatever it happened to be. And so they were over that. And then those three answered directly to Darius. Okay, and so we understand that setting and setup, and that was to make sure everything was done according to the king's favor and according to how he wanted things done. Now, as those three men answered to Darius, one of them, Daniel, he found favor with Darius, probably because he did such a good job and was under God's blessing. The integrity he went about carrying out his business, we looked at, worked hard, wanted the king to be successful. And so the king says, boy, I think I'm gonna appoint him to be over everyone. I'll not just have three people, I'll have him, and then the other two will be under him, and then there'll be 120, or maybe there'll still be three presidents, but he'll be under it, and I'll talk to him and so forth. So what happened because of that, because Daniel was going to be elevated over those two presidents and then over the 120, that there was jealousy involved. There was an envy, and they didn't like this aspect of him being elevated. And so they decided, we've got to get Daniel. We've got to discredit him somehow. And so they started to look at his work record, and they found out, man, this guy had a good spirit, a good attitude at the workplace. He's done everything right. We can't find anything against him and how he's conducted his business. And so they couldn't find anything against Daniel concerning that aspect of things. His record was spotless, but as they did the investigation, they found another thing about Daniel. And I'm not going to go back through all the text there, but he was devoted to his God. And so notice verse 5 of chapter 6 there, really what their conclusion they came to. They said, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion. We can't find anything against Daniel. We can't blackball him. We can't bring up accusations against him. Any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So he had this excellent attitude, a spotless record, but they also found he was devoted to God. And so really, in essence, it was this. They found out he was devoted and loyal to the king. He was going to do the king's business. He was going to put a good effort into it. He wanted the king to be successful. And by the way, that's what every employer ought to do. They want, first of all, to honor God, and then they want the business to be successful. That's why you get your paycheck, okay? And so that should be a desire, a goal, an ambition for every Christian. I want to make whoever I work for, I want to make them successful. And so it's a very selfless effort. It's Christ-like. It's Christian. So anyway, I lost my train of thought here. So Daniel was that kind. So he's going to elevate him. They get jealous. I was going to tell you something else. So he was loyal to the king, but he was also loyal to God. And so what they figured out, if we can somehow make these two loyalties in conflict, somehow to make his trust in God, his loyalty to the king, his loyalty to God, let's bring him into conflict. Let's make a law so that somehow his loyalty to God is illegal. And so that's what they do. And so they want to bring this conflict there. And so I just put down they would create a law that would make his service to God illegal. And so then the second point, the plot of the evildoers, as we read there. So apparently, you know, it says the presidents and the princes came together and they consulted one, and probably the two other presidents. Remember, there were three. Daniel was one of those. So those two guys, probably a handful of the other 120, got together and says, hey, here's what we can do. And so they come to the king and they say, king, live forever. And that was just the greeting they often gave the king. And as you look into verse 7, we see what they devised. As they said, now all of us, all the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and everybody, we've wanted to establish this royal statute and a firm decree. And then it says that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, so for the month, save unto thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, the idea of a petition was probably more on the religious realm or semi-religious. I don't necessarily think that Darius was thinking himself to be a god. I don't think that was a concept. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they already had it written out. It's very interesting. They already have it all written out. And so they bring it to Darius and says, hey, what do you think, king? And so the king says, yeah, okay. And I'll talk about some reasons. Maybe he signed it not thinking through it all, obviously. And so he signs it, and so it's set. And in that day, in their country, and there is some historic records, that there were, once they established a law, that law was set, couldn't be changed. And so the one purpose, now understand, as we think about the plot of these evildoers, is the one purpose was to get Daniel. That was the whole reason for this law, for this decree. Their envy and jealousy got to them, and so it does, in a sense. And so understand, it was not, they did not write this decree because they wanted to bring out religious persecution. That was, I think these guys were still religious. But their idea, we got to get Daniel. The only way we're going to get Daniel is to bring this into law. So I wouldn't call it technically religious persecution, though that's what it comes to. Okay, but they were not anti-religion per se. They had gods all over the land there in the kingdom. But my thought is, I was asking myself, well, why? If the king knew about Daniel, why did he sign this thing? And so several reasons, I think. Number one, he thought as they came and said this to him in verse number 7, all the presidents and all the governors and all the princes, you know, everybody agrees with this thing. And so I think he thought everybody, that would include Daniel, was for this. And so he signs that. I think that would bring a lot of pressure on him himself. Okay, everybody's already agreed with this king, so why don't you just sign it? And so I think that was probably one of the reasons. Second thing, I think religious devotion or some sense of that was a means to unite the nation. Remember, Darius was fair. He had come to power. It was new. He's got this power in his tentacles going out throughout the nation. And so he wanted to unify them. And it's always been, remember back in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar made the statue and wanted everybody to bow to it. It was part of bringing unity. Everybody united around some kind of religious aspect of things to unite them under one power, one authority. And so I think that was part of it. And by the way, folks, that's what Islam is. Just a little side note. Islam is not just a religion. And if you think that, then you're missing really what their tenets are. When I say not tentacles, but part of their beliefs is that we unite a religious, government, powerful national entity so we can move forward and conquer. Okay, it's not just religion, though that's the uniting power, is to bring a nation's power into a religious focus. Remember, Muhammad's beginning of his religion or his power, his desire for power was through the sword, and that hasn't changed. And that's still something, that's a whole side note. But just to let you know that religion, to unite power in one focus, to use religion for that, that's been around a long time, and I think that's what the Antichrist, he'll use part of that until it becomes something he doesn't want to use anymore, and then he'll throw it aside. And then last, so anyway, the aspect of uniting the kingdom there, thinking everybody's involved, and then the third thing I think why Darius signed this is maybe he's thinking, hey, it's only 30 days, no big deal. I don't think it'll hurt anyone. And so maybe that was all. So anyway, now that they've got it in place, they say, hey, we've got something here to get Daniel. And so they've got it in place, and here's really where our message will begin here this morning. So just in these thoughts about how to live out your life, number one, to live out your faith, it's integrity in the workplace or integrity for God in the workplace. And number two, you live out your faith with commitment to your God. The reason Daniel was a testimony at work was because he had a commitment to his God in his life from his heart. Romans 12:1, we are to be the same. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How many of you ever went, I shouldn't ask it. How many of you ever been anywhere without your body? Hopefully not. Okay, we don't want any out of body experience. So the concept there is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies. That means everything you do, I present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, it's your logical, it's like 2 + 2 = 4. It's what you should do because God's done so much for you. Because of his mercies, you should give your life to him. And so that's really where we're heading. And so this morning, I want to look at the commitment of God's follower here as we think about Daniel. Because what happens here to Daniel, it puts his devotion to God on display. He was not out to display himself, but that's what happened while he was going about his service for the Lord. And so here's a godly example. And so you say, what does commitment to God really look like? Well, let's look at it. There's four qualities here of commitment that you and I can copy. So number one, living in conscious obedience to Scripture. So as we come to verse 10, and really that'll be our focus here this morning, 10 and 11, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and so forth. But I just want to take that phrase, his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. So knowing that the decree was signed, he heads on home, he goes to his house, and many believe because of the way it's phrased there, the chamber was not a chamber within his walls of his house, but probably he had, as was common in Israel, a flat roofed house, and then on that flat roof, which you usually had stairs on the outside and stairs from the inside that would go up to it, that on the roof of his house was a small room or chamber that had been built, and it was there that became Daniel's devotion room or his prayer room or whatever it happens to be. And so he goes there and he goes up on top of his house, and the windows being opened. That's interesting. Why would the windows be open? Now remember, they were probably not sliding glass windows, okay? There were probably some kind of shutters that were there. It was probably always an open area there, or at least something very open. And so I would think as he went there, obviously, if you were on an adjacent building, you could see Daniel in his chamber. If you stand next to it, you could hear Daniel because they often prayed out loud. And so Daniel, again, was not trying to defy things. He was not trying to show off his piety. We know from the end of verse 10, notice the very end of verse 10, and I think it's important here, where it says, as he did aforetime. He had been doing this many years. He was consistently doing it, as we see here, 3 times a day. But again, why did he open his windows? Well, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to show you, and this is where I get my point of being obedient to the Scripture, being consciously obedient. I'm trying to follow what God wants me to do. So 1 Kings chapter 8. So as you head back there, I believe this is where you find why he had his windows open and why he was praying, really praying toward Jerusalem. So 1 Kings 8, now just to set up the context there, remember 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon finishes building the temple. 1 Kings chapter 7, it talks about how they finished building. There's some other things in there. He finished building his house, but then they also finished building all the furniture and apparatus that went with the temple. And so they got that all built in chapter 7. And then we come to chapter 8, and this is where Solomon begins to pray for the dedication of the temple. The first few verses says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion," and so forth. So they bring it all up. They get it all there. And notice as they set everything up, verse 10. "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place," they'd gotten everything set up, everything was put in place, "that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." And so God here comes down in the Shekinah glory. He's demonstrating his visible presence. Now we know God is omnipresent, so God is everywhere, but he lets Israel know that this is special. This is something that's out of the ordinary. This is different. So I'm going to put my visible presence as his visible presence guided Israel out of Egypt. So now God comes down in this more probably the pillary fiery cloud. He comes down and demonstrates that he is pleased. Remember, God had given David the blueprints. Now the blueprints had been followed. It's been built by Solomon and the people there. And God's presence says, "I am pleased with what has done here." Now we're not going to read from 12 to 21. Solomon says, you know, God has worked this out. He's done his will. He's fulfilled it. God has blessed us and completed what he promised he would do here. And then we start in verse 22. Let me just read the first part of verse 22. "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel." And then he begins a prayer. And we're not going to read it all. It goes all the way, I think, to chapter or verse 61. And so what he does is he prays there. He says, "Lord, if there's a situation, your people pray toward this house, would you answer and meet their needs? And if there's a famine, or if there's locusts, or if this situation happens, or if a foreigner hears about it and comes and prays toward this house, Lord, please hear." And so all these different situations. And Lord, if they pray toward you as you're dwelling in this place, would you answer? So I want you to chapter 9, we'll come back here to chapter 8, but go to chapter 9 a moment in verse 3. This is after he's done praying, and it says, "The Lord said unto Solomon, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplications that thou hast made before me. I've set apart this house." It's a special place. "I'm setting it apart, which thou hast built to put my name there." How long? Forever. "And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." God says, "I've heard your prayer, and I'm answering." When he says, "I've heard it," that means I'm going to answer it. I'm going to do as you asked me, Solomon, and I'm going to make this house a special place, and I'm going to be here perpetually. I'll be here forever. I'm going to be right here, and as peoples pray toward this place, I'm going to do what you said. I'm going to answer. So jump back to chapter 8, and I want you to notice one of the petitions that he makes. Let's go to verse number 46, and I think this is what Daniel had on his mind when he had the windows open and was praying toward Jerusalem. He says, "If they," speaking of Israel, "if they sin against thee," speaking, you know, Solomon's here praying to the Lord, "if they speak against thee, God, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy far or near." Let me ask you, who? Daniel was there. Daniel had been taken into captivity, not because he was rebellion, but Israel had sinned against God and had sinned against God and sinned against God. And God finally said, "Okay, you're not listening to me. I'm taking you into captivity." So Daniel was in Babylon because Judah was overthrown by the enemies. Verse 47. "Yet if they shall bethink themselves," they start thinking consciously, thinking purposely, "bethink themselves in the land whither thou hast carried," they were carried captives, "and repent," so now they're in this land of captivity, and they repent in that land of captivity, "and make supplication," or pray, "unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying," so here is what they're praying, "we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness." Okay, and so Solomon's just saying, if they begin to pray this prayer, Verse 48. And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land. Now notice this. Pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. So think about it. He's saying, okay, if you go there and you begin to pray toward the land is Israel, begin to pray toward the city, that was Jerusalem, and you begin to pray toward this house, that was the temple. Okay, and so that's what Daniel is really doing. That was the basis for his prayer. He was scripturally obedient to what God had told him to do. He says, you go into captivity, here's what he wants you to do. And so Daniel was following that. So just here's the basic truth is Daniel was following scripture in his life. And really, that's a committed life. Notice verse 49, just to notice how he says this then. And this is still Solomon's prayer. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplications in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. That's always an interesting statement in verse 49. Where did God dwell? What does it say there? What did Solomon say? In heaven. Okay, but he later on, it seems as though God's visible presence was in the temple. And so this is how Solomon really looked at, Lord, we want you to demonstrate yourself amongst your people that we know you're with us. Give us some kind of assurance with that. But he still knew God's dwelling was in heaven, though he's omnipresent. Okay, but if we want to say where does God dwell, we'd say in heaven. And I think Daniel also knew that. In other words, Daniel, if he was, I face in the south, southwest, I guess it would be on a map, heading from being in Babylon back to Jerusalem. I don't think Daniel would say, okay, if I'm facing north, God won't answer my prayers. I don't think Daniel was that. I'm sure Daniel prayed at all times in many different ways, in positions and postures. And I'm sure he prayed at times even when he was talking to the king. I'm sure he's praying at times when he was about to talk to his enemies. I'm sure he was praying. Daniel was a man of prayer. So I don't think these were the only times he prayed. But I think we need to understand that Daniel was thinking, okay, God said, I need to face back to my nation because God wants me to remember this. When I think of Israel, that's the promised land. And God says he'll bring us back there one day. I'm not going to forget that. He says to pray toward Jerusalem, the city of David. And God has promised us that a greater son of David one day will come called the Messiah. I'm not going to forget about the Messiah. God said to pray toward the temple. And though in Daniel's day, remember, the temple had already been destroyed, and yet he's still facing that because he's thinking God said one day he'll rebuild it, and that'll be the place of the visible presence of God. So again, Daniel was not superstitious. Okay, I got to get out my compass, make sure, okay, right, okay, there's the place I need to pray. I don't think he was like that. But I think he understood God said it there, and so it reminds me of the promises God has made, reminds me of the truths of how we've not followed God. And so he was guided by the scripture, even in the very devotions he had. And that's what Daniel did. That was the pattern of his life, I believe, from a teenager to that day. He was always seeking to obey the scripture. And folks, that ought to be our pattern. It ought to pattern our life. We ought to be able to say with the psalmist, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Why do you go to work? I don't know. I just go to work because I have to go to work. Because I need food in my tummy. I need money in my account to get food for my tummy. Whatever it happens to be, is it really scriptural? Do you have a reason that God is motivating you? Could you find a scriptural truth? Is thy word, is it a lamp unto your feet and a light to your path? Does it really guide you? Or you just do what everyone else does because that's what we do as Americans. And so let's ask ourselves at times. And so whether it's major decisions or patterns of devotion. You know, I asked someone who was younger, who lives in my home one time. I said, how can you mow the lawn for the glory of God? I don't know. It just needs to be mowed. I said, well, we ought to find a reason. And folks, we would say that to someone, but yet we do lots that we have no scriptural reason for it. And there's some scriptural principles that expand to a lot of areas. Like as a parent, love your neighbor as yourself. That covers a whole lot of ground when it comes to relationships within your family. And so, you know, there's principles like that that cover a lot of ground. So all I'm saying is let God's word be the guide as it was for Daniel. The second point we want to see, I'm going to call it living in humble dependence of God. So as he was praying there, he opened his windows there and was not trying to be a show and not trying to be seen or anything, but he was trying to follow what God had said. And the second point is living in humble dependence, and that's he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed. Now we have in the scripture people kneeling and praying. We have people standing and praying. We have people praying as they're drowning in water when Peter said, "Help, Lord," when he was sinking there in the water. We have someone who had seaweed tied around their head or wrapped around their head in the fish's belly, and he's praying. So God has people praying on the battlefield and caves. It doesn't matter what place, posture, and so forth. We talked about that a little bit. So Daniel, I think he prayed a lot, but he set aside specific times, and it says 3 times a day, probably the morning and evening sacrifice, that he probably copied that, and then a time at noon as well. Evening and morning at noon while I pray, the psalmist said, and so maybe Daniel was copying that. So he set aside this time. Now I said, I believe he prayed all the time, but he said, I'm going to set specific time aside to pray. Folks, let me say this. Yes, you can pray at any time. Pray without ceasing. Pray when you get in an auto wreck. I'm sure Brother Larry was praying a little bit, and as someone back-ended him and sent him over the river and through the woods, sort of. We praise God that he's back. Still pray for Larry. His back is still bothering him a little bit. But we can pray at any time. And I'm sure Daniel did that. But he says, you know, I'm going to set aside time. So folks, what I'm saying is, Yeah, this was not part of the message, but I think it's really important. Folks, you've got to have a time you set aside for God. You got to. Do you have right now, if I said, when is your devotional time with God? You could say it's between here and here. This is when I meet with my God. If you just say, well, I just sort of talk with him all day through. Well, I'm glad you do. But you've got to set time aside for God. Put him in your schedule. If you don't have him put in your schedule, why not? Well, because he's just all the time there. I'm glad he is. But what I'm saying is, if you don't set time aside for God, often you won't meet with God. You say, well, I thought God's with you all the time. He is. But you know, I'll put it this way. You need it so you are in the right frame of mind so other people can put up with you. It's called an attitude adjustment. That's what God always does when you're in his presence. Always. If you're really in his presence, he will change your attitude. You need it because you need to find out how to live and do right. And others need it because you need to intercede for them. You say, I just don't have time for God. Don't you care about any people around you? Oh, yeah, I do. I try to help them all the time. Well, one of the best ways to help them is for you to get on your knees and pray and intercede and ask God to work in their heart, ask God to work in their situation. So anyway, all of that, I said all that to say this. Daniel said, you know, I'm setting aside time because I'm dependent on God. And so I'm going to call it humble dependence on God. Daniel was a brilliant fellow. Daniel knew how to work situations out. It's interesting that when he's with Belshazzar and the queen tells Belshazzar about there's a guy in your kingdom who can do this, he can fix all these things. And it wasn't just he had insight, spiritual insight. It was as if he could take a government situation and a problem of poverty, a problem of plumbing, a problem of organizing. And Daniel knew how to do that. He was a brilliant man in many ways. And yet he said, you know what I need? I need God. See, Daniel would be the guy that sat next to you in your college class, and you would talk to him, and he'd say, man, I didn't have any time to study for this test. And you said, man, I had some time last night, I had 3 or 4 hours. And he'd look at you and say, man, I just didn't have time. You know, this came up and that came up. Man, I hope I pass. That's how he'd always talk. And then he'd ace it, and you'd get a B, even though he had all the time. I mean, he was just a guy who was always at the top of everything. And yet Daniel said, you know what, I got to pray. I have a need for God. And I think that's what Daniel sensed. If God's going to work in me, I've got to seek his face. If God's going to work through me, I've got to seek his face. If God's going to work for me, I've got to seek his face. Daniel had a desperate need, and so he went to prayer. What's interesting, if you would, turn over to chapter 9 a moment here in Daniel. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Notice the time frame. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. That's Daniel chapter 6. Which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign. Okay, so we're talking about that same time frame when Daniel's getting this persecution, or at least getting this envy, and this law is going to be signed, all that kind of stuff. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So same time, verse 1 tells the same time as Daniel chapter 6. Verse number 2 again testifies that Daniel was a man of the scripture. So somehow Jeremiah was dead by this time. He was no longer alive. Remember, Daniel's in his 80s. Probably Daniel had heard Jeremiah in his younger days when he was still in Jerusalem, heard Jeremiah preach, but no longer, he was gone. And somehow, we don't know how, but he had a copy of what we would know as Jeremiah 29:10, that God had provided the writing of Jeremiah 29:10 and given Daniel understanding that it was about 70 years had passed. 70 years. God said that would be the end of the desolation in Jerusalem. That's when God said he's going to bring Israel back to his promised land. That's when, and so all these things are coming together. And what's interesting, I'm not going to turn there, but Jeremiah 29:10 is where it talks about that. 11, 12, 13, I'm not sure if it goes down to 15. I can't remember the exact number of verses there. But in that it says, and I will accomplish this when my people seek me with all their heart, soul, and strength, when my people make supplication, and I will answer their prayer. So interesting. God said, 70 years, I'll take them back. God says, I'll do that when my people are seeking my face. Therefore, verse number 3, notice it again, of chapter 9. And I set my, Daniel's speaking here, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting. I'm going to miss some meals, because I want God to do this special work. And sackcloth, that would be like putting a gunny sack against your skin and wearing it itchy. And why did they do that? It wasn't because they liked the itch. It was because it was a show of personal sacrifice. God, there's something more important than my comfort that I want to see you do something great. Boy, I don't know if we Americans would like that. I'm not suggesting you go get gunny sack shirts, okay? But what I'm saying is, are you willing to sacrifice to see God work? And then the mourning, or the ashes there, that would be a symbol of mourning and total dependence on God. So what I was saying all this, that when this decree was signed, that you couldn't pray, that Daniel said, I can't stop praying. I have this burden for my country. I have this burden that God would do his will. I have this burden that God would keep his promises. And the way he's going to keep that is for me to seek God's face. And so I call it a humble dependence upon the Lord. That's what Daniel had in his heart. And so when the decree was signed, he wasn't going to stop seeking God. Again, I don't think Daniel was defiant against the king, against the law, but he just says, prayer is not optional. I cannot not pray. And so a couple thoughts from what Daniel did here that ought to help us see what a commitment to God, and I'll make a couple applications, is be fervent for God in your old age. Daniel's in his 80s, as I said, but he's as earnest as ever for his God. He wants to see God work. And I think that's something that every one of us can keep in mind, whether we're already in that old age or one day we get there. It doesn't mean and we all know bodily, physically, we can't carry out all that maybe we did in our younger days, but that doesn't mean you lose your fervency for what God would have you to do and the fervency of what you want to see God do. Daniel may never return to Israel, and we don't know if he did. But you know what? He cared for others. And he said, I want the best for others. I want the best. I want Israel to get back to land. So I just wrote down some things he could have been praying for the salvation of the Persians he worked with. He prayed for them often. For dealing with those enemies who wanted to somehow squish his opportunities. He prayed for doing an honorable job at work. He prayed for the king. He prayed for Israel to return. He prayed for God's will to be done. And so he said, I've got to pray. I've got to pray. Because he saw that definite need for God to work. And then second of all, and this is really the primary point, see prayer as a necessity. Isn't it true, and I speak preaching to myself, we see prayer as important. We see prayer as, if you're going to live a good Christian life, then prayer has got to be part of it. We all know that. But often our prayer life, at least our consistent setting aside time to pray, as Daniel did, that maybe we it's only a necessity as the occasion arises. Oh, we got in trouble, we better pray. And I'm not sure if we see that or necessity. And I wrote down on your outline, I think, what if there was a law passed like Daniel's day, and we'll make it instead of 30 days, just 10 days. A 10-day moratorium on prayer. No one can pray to God for 10 days. If you obeyed that, would it be different from what you're doing right now? If you could not pray, and I'm not speaking of praying at a meal, though that would probably be included in this moratorium. I'm talking about spending time alone with God. This is a convicting thing. We sing, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Have you ever done that? You ever had an hour of prayer? Have a few times. Can't say I do it daily. I remember hearing Martin Luther, he said, I got so much to do today that I have to pray. Wow, an interesting concept. So much to do that I have to pray. I think that was Daniel. Again, you said, I got, you know, there's so many things weighing on, I have to pray. I would rather die than not be able to pray. And I'm sure his enemy said, we can arrange that. So Daniel, he was a man who wanted to do right. We know from his teenage years, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. But I think in this case, it wasn't because he was saying, I'm going to stand for my Christian opportunities. I'm going to stand because I'm going to pray because that's the right thing to do. And I don't think that was a concept. I think he said, man, I can't help but pray. I got to pray. I need to pray. Because I know God in his plan says, I work according to the prayers of my people. Think about that. If God, and I think there's enough scripture in there, and I know God can work sovereignly over all things, okay? So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if God says, you know, this past week I worked according to your prayers. According to your prayers. Did anything happen? Did you expect anything to happen? Did you pray that anything would happen? I think many of you did, and I know you did. So let's just make sure that we want God's will to be accomplished. Let's humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked way. Because then God can hear from heaven. Just a reminder of some admonitions for us. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then the warning there in James 4:2, or the corrective admonition, ye have not because ye ask not. And so our point here this morning, which is convicting, I think, to all of us, is realize that you need God tomorrow just as you need him today. I hope you came here this morning realizing that we are to worship him in spirit and in truth, and we can't accomplish that without his help. That today there was a preacher who's going to stand in the pulpit and he's supposed to declare to you the truth of the word of God, but that will not fall on open hearts and open ears to bring it in unless we ask God to do so. You know, it doesn't say anything about prayer in the four soils or the four seeds that Jesus said, go forth and take the word. But I think the way that the soils go from hardened or weedy or shallow to that soil that's receptive and some bringing forth 30 and 60 and 100 fold, that maybe the difference in those soils is behind the scenes, there's people praying. Say, God, take this soil and soil and make it into that soil. so the Word of God has receptive there and can blossom and bloom. So we want to see God fulfill His promises, do His will. I think we need to pray. And the reason we want to pray is say, God, I can't make it without You. Please help me. Let's set aside some time to pray. A third thing, living in grateful praise to God. He said, as he prayed there in verse number 10, it says that he gave thanks. An interesting situation. He's here and this decree has been signed. He knows it's signed and he gives thanks before his God. Daniel had seen God do a lot of things. He knew that God had wanted the people of Israel as they came into Babylon. He said, I want you to pray for the king. I want you to set up home there. You're going to be there for 70 years, so I want you to live a right kind of life and so forth. So he went all that. So I know that Daniel knew that he was doing God's will over the last 70 years, and he'd seen God work and answer prayer and all those kind of things for him. But I don't think that's what he wanted to be doing in his 80s. I don't think he wanted to be serving a Persian king in his 80s. I don't think he wanted to live where he was living. I don't think he wanted to be doing what he was doing. That was not his desire, but that was God's will in the sense of that's how everything was. And he would take it and he lived with it and he honored God with it. But he would much rather have been back home, home being Israel. He would much rather have been there. But you know what he did instead of complain? Because he had a lot of reasons to complain. He had a lot of reasons to give up and give in and give out. But instead, it says he gave thanks before his God. Folks, the trouble and difficulties we face never change the reality of who God is and what he's done for you. Give thanks. Give thanks. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. I know I don't. But that doesn't make a difference. As sometimes I'll say this, and my wife would know this. It's irrelevant. She doesn't like when I say that. But usually it's not in a context that is defensive of her position, but mine. But so that's a whole nother point. But there are some things, folks, when it comes to giving thanks to God, it's irrelevant. God is still God. He didn't change. And God's still done great things for you. And that hasn't changed. You say, well, he's not working it out right now. I know, but he's done great things for you. And you need to give thanks for those things. And so Daniel found a reason. He found time. I think he planned to give thanks in his planned time with God three times a day. Now, whether he gave thanks in all those or just one time, we know that God says for us today and everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Hey, and I thought about as I was going through this. You know, when you sin. Now, we're not thankful for sin. We're not thankful for when we sin. We're not thankful for the consequences of that sin. But we can be thankful in the midst of that, because if you're truly repentant, it gives you a thankful heart and you're sure grateful God has mercy and grace to forgive you. And you can be thankful that God is with you, as if you have to face some long-term consequences for stupid choices, sinful choices you make, you can be thankful that God's still with you to help you. And then we have all the other things along that line. I thought of one of the greatest... One of the greatest blessings in life is when God uses you to minister to someone else. They tell us now that, what do they call endorphins? Is that what your releases into your brain when things are has the happy feeling? I don't know how else to say it. But one of the greatest ways to release endorphins is when you do something for someone else. And when that's your mindset, and think about it, isn't that the mindset of Christianity? Serve others, and when you do serve others, There's a joy there. But with our self-centered, selfish society, and we start focusing on that. Well, let me ask you this. When was the last time you purposely planned? It's not always a plan, though. I understand that. Sometimes it's a response to a situation. When was the last time you purposely planned to do something for someone else, and it became part of your plans and part of your prayers? There was an other's mentality. And I think when our life is very selfish and self-centered, that we have a very hard time getting around to thanking God. We do. Let's just go on. Daniel was our example there. He gave thanks in the midst of a very, very, very difficult situation. But that's what he did, because he knew God was still who he was. So last of all, number four, living in a constant walk with God. As it says there, and Daniel knew this line was, the decree was signed, then the very last says he did aforetime. We already noted that. But as I said, he's been doing these things for a long time. He had a consistent walk. I think all the way from a teenager, he's been walking with God. That doesn't mean that he didn't have his ups and downs like every human being. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he could give testimony of things when he wasn't quite walking with God the way he should. But that's what he did. And folks, that's why his enemies could do this. They say, we know Daniel's consistent in his walk with God. Therefore, let's make this decree and we'll get him. And they did, because that's what Daniel did. He walked with God. He was consistent. He had a godly life. Again, it wasn't for show. But notice verse 11, when they signed this decree, the men went there to investigate. And these men assembled. So in other words, it was almost like they got together and they said, okay, we've got to find we can't just bring this to the king. Let's find some evidence. Let's make sure we got Daniel. So they followed him, apparently for maybe just one day. And they discovered three times a day, he's talking, he's praying to a god. That's illegal. He can't do that. And so they had all the evidence they needed. Let me finish reading verse. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And so we know that they bring that to the king. If someone followed you for 48 hours, so not just a day, but 2 days, would they have evidence to know that you, or to show that you know God, that you serve God, that you love God? Is there consistency in your life outside of church on Sunday that would demonstrate to others that you really do love God? I wrote down these questions. Would they find evidence of a transformed life? Could they produce facts that would show you're a genuine Christian? We don't live the Christian life to show. We don't live a Christian life just to put on a show, but a genuine Christian life will always show up. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. What's the next part of that verse? Deceiving your own selves. Let me just be real frank here this morning. If you're here and your Christian life that you profess does not show up in the way you live, then maybe you've deceived yourself in that profession of faith. So let me say that again. If what you profess, if you profess to know Christ, but that doesn't show up in the life you live, then maybe you're deceiving yourself in that profession of faith. In other words, maybe you're not really saved. Ooh. We're not saved by our good works. We know that. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But a genuine Christian life will show up in the trend of your life. I'm not saying there aren't times where you dip. But what you say, what you do at home, at work, in society, it demonstrates itself. So if someone followed you for 48 hours, would they be able to find? I'm going to throw out Sunday. Let's don't do Sunday. But 48 hours, would there be facts of evidence that demonstrate that you do love God and that it affects the way you live? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Daniel. Thank you that you gave him such grace, and the grace you gave him to live for you in the midst of a heathen kingdom, in the midst of people who even despised him, not because of his evil, but because of his good. Father, we thank you that he did and was able to live out a testimony for you. And Lord, that same grace is available for us. Father, forgive us for making excuses for our lack of devotion, our lack of commitment to you. And Lord, may you use the example of Daniel and his situation to stir us to have that same consistent life as he had in that day.